Lord, we pray for a supernatural work this morning, because for us to hear your word, for it to go in our ears, and then for us to be changed, for our lives to be changed, for our hearts to be changed, that's not something we can do. That's not something we have the power to do ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit, as we have just sung about. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would change us, you would mold us, you would shape us into the image of Jesus. And Lord, no matter where we're at today, if that's followers of you or not yet your children, not yet followers of Jesus, Lord, would you move each person in this room closer to Jesus Christ? You know intimately, specifically, what we're facing, what we're dealing with, what we're going through, what our joys, struggles, whatever it is, might be, and you're there with us. God, change us in the midst of that, we pray, as we open the scriptures. In your name, amen. Well, the name Jesus, probably the most recognized name in the entire world, the name Jesus. Second behind that would probably be Coca-Cola, but Jesus, most recognized name in all the world, but yet, ironically, the most misunderstood name in all the world. There's a lot of different versions of Jesus out there, if you haven't noticed. A lot of different ideas of what Jesus is like, who he is, all the way from maybe what he looked like, different images of what he could have looked like, to who he was, a mere man, a moral person, a good teacher, maybe the Son of God. A lot of different versions of Jesus out there. Think in your mind, what are some different versions of Jesus that you can think of? Just as you think about in our culture, different pictures, different portraits, different views of Jesus that come to mind. Let me show you some examples of different pictures of Jesus with some slides here. You can go to the first one. We've got Surfer Jesus, I call this one. Kind of a California-style Jesus. See, what happens is we tend to, if we're not looking at the Bible always, we tend to shape Jesus into our image or things that we're familiar with, okay? Go to the next one. Smiley Jesus. Go to the next one. Buddy Jesus. This is a really weird, I don't know where this one is, we could probably find out, but some statue. Buddy Jesus, I call this. Yoga Jesus. Almost like an Eastern meditation sage-type Jesus. This one is a little strange and kind of scary to me. Bearded lady Jesus, maybe? I don't know. It's not good. Let's go to the next one. Cartoon Jesus. Political Jesus. In this case, Jesus is a Democrat, right? Go to the next one. But if you didn't know, Jesus also votes Republican. And then this one, for me, takes the cake. This is a sidewalk sign. I don't know if you can read it. It says, I, Jesus, miracle iPhone repair. We repair iPhone screens. And then the small print, let our repair apostles perform a miracle on your iPhone. I mean, borderline blasphemous, right? I, Jesus. There, we could put up 100 more images in our culture of what Jesus is. Who he is, what he has done, etc. But here's what I want us to remember, and it's I say this intentionally in a redundant way so that it kind of sticks with us. The most important thing we can think about is what we think about when we think about Jesus. Okay? The most important thing we can think about is what we think about when we think about Jesus. Who he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished. And here's why. Because if we're going to respond to Jesus, and it's a different Jesus than the biblical Jesus, if it's not the real Jesus, we're not responding to the Son of God, we see in the scriptures. And therefore, everything about how we're living our lives in light of who he is, unless it's a response to the real Jesus, is misguided. It's distorted. So it's vital. It's the most important question we can ask in our lives, I would argue. Who is Jesus? Vital for both Christians, those who would say that they're followers of Jesus Christ, and vital for those who are not yet followers, so that they might respond to the true Jesus, fully God, fully man. The title of the message today is The Supremacy of Christ. And it's part of a series that we just started last week in the letter to the Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians in the New Testament. The title of the series is Big Jesus. What does it look like to live life with Jesus as supreme, exalted, and not only supreme, but sufficient for every single thing that we face in our lives? An exalted view of Christ that impacts everything. That's what we're talking about in the book of letter to the Colossians. Here's a little overview. We won't go into a lot of detail, but last week as we started this series, we talked about how the Apostle Paul wrote this short letter in the New Testament to this church, this group of followers of Jesus in the ancient city of Colossae, and he's writing about 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead, after the cross and resurrection. The early church, 30 years after, he's writing this letter to a young congregation, a young church that was started not by him, but by a leader that he had sent out, a member of his missionary team. A guy named Epaphras started the church in Colossae, preaching the gospel, explaining the good news of Jesus Christ. People came to faith, they gathered into a congregation, and there was a church that began. Paul had never been there, he'd never met them. But he's writing this letter to give them instructions because they were a young church in need, like us, of what does it look like to live out this gospel? What does it look like to follow Christ in the midst of the stuff that we face in our lives, relationships, pressures from the culture around us? They were in danger specifically of taking some of their old folk religious beliefs and combining those with elements of Christianity and ending up with a distorted mess. So Paul was wanting them to see who is Jesus, who is the supremacy of Christ, and then living out that gospel and who he is in everyday life, and that he's sufficient for that life. So last week we looked at verses 3 through 14, where Paul opens up this letter to this young church, and he gives thanks for them. It's a section of thanksgiving, and he lets them know, this is how I pray for you. So thanksgiving and prayer, that's how he opens the letter. Let me read the first 14 verses to recap, and then we're going to get into just a few short verses after that for today. Verses 15 through 20 is where we're going to focus on. But starting at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So these last two verses, Paul gives this image of what God the Father has done. Delivered us from one kingdom, a former kingdom of darkness, the realm that everyone is in apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But through faith in Christ, God has taken us, writing to believers here, out of that domain of darkness and transferred us, brought us into a new kingdom, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of his Son. He's forgiven us. We have redemption. the forgiveness of sins. I mean, these great realities that God the Father has done in the life of every single follower of Christ. Now, that leads Paul then to move into this next section where he kind of spontaneously explodes into praise of that beloved Son, of Jesus Christ, and just an exalted view and picture of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. And that's what is in verses 15 through 20 that we're going to look at today, this exalted picture of Christ. Look what he says, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus now, referring back to those previous verses, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So you see that emphasis. He is, he is, he is. Who is Jesus? Well, Paul is erupting in praise of this Jesus who is exalted, the person of Jesus and what he's accomplished, his person and work. The most important thing we can think about is what we think about when we think about Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, Paul tells us two reasons here why Jesus is supreme. Two reasons why he's exalted. He's the Lord over creation, and he's the Lord over reconciliation. Let's take that first section, verses 15 through 17. Jesus is Lord over creation. He says three things about that here. The first one is that Jesus is God in human flesh. Look at verse 15 again. It says, he's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. What a paradox. A paradox is something that seems like it's a contradiction, but it's not. It's a seeming contradiction, but there is no contradiction. The image of an invisible God. How does an image make something visible that's invisible? How can something that is by nature unseen be seen? I mean, imagine if there was an invisible car in the middle of this room and I told you to draw it. Like, draw a picture of this invisible car. Well, you'd be like, well, I think it's a Honda. Nope, it's not. Can't you see that? Right? How do you make invisible visible? Well, that's what Paul is saying. Jesus is the manifestation, the image of the invisible God, God the Father we can't see. Jesus shows us what he is like, a perfect representation. The Apostle John says something very similar in John 1, verses 14 and verse 18, speaking of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. And the Word, speaking of Jesus as the Word, the divine Word of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's talking about the awesome truth that we have just celebrated last month, Christmas, the incarnation, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, existing from all eternity past, taking on human flesh so that he's fully God and fully man, incarnate. That's what John's talking about, the image of the invisible God. And then verse 18 in John 1, no one has ever seen God. Invisible. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus has, you want to know what God is like, what God the Father is like, look no further than Jesus, God the Son. One God, one unified God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What's interesting is that if you look at this theme of image in the Bible, We see it right away in the very first chapter. Genesis 1, verse 27. Humanity is said to be created in the image of God. Like God. Not necessarily looking like God and fingernails like God, but meant to represent him and reflect him as the capstone of creation, as his representatives, as his vice regents of the king. Well, of Jesus, you know, humanity is said to be created in the image of God. Jesus is said, it says he is the image of God. We're in the image. Jesus is the image. He is the image. So then later on, as you get to the New Testament, Paul can speak of how believers are being conformed into the image of Christ, the image of God. He is the image. We're created in that image and becoming more like him, but he is God. Eternal Son of God, at a specific point in human history, took on human flesh. So that now, he's one unified person, two natures, fully God, fully man. Well, he also says, not only is Jesus God in human flesh, but Jesus is God the Creator. Look at this phrase that Paul uses. He calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. There's a note in the ESV study Bible, a footnote. Listen how it explains this. I think it says it really well what Paul is getting at by this firstborn of all creation. It says, it would be wrong to think in physical terms here as if Paul were asserting that the Son had a physical origin or was somehow created, like the classic Arian heresy from the early centuries of the church. Rather than existing eternally as the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead, what Paul had in mind was the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, especially the son of a monarch who would inherit ruling sovereignty. This is how the expression is used of David in the Old Testament. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So Paul is not saying that Jesus is the firstborn and the first created thing and then he created everything else. No, he's using firstborn in the sense of the authority, the rights, the privileges given by God the Father as preeminent over creation. If that makes sense. So attributing to Jesus that honor, privilege, authority. And then verse 16 tells us why. Why is he the firstborn? Why does he have that honor and authority over creation? Well, he's the creator. He's the creator. By him, it says, all things were created. By Jesus, by God the Son, all things were created. And then he expands on what types of things. What does he mean by everything? Well, he means everything. He says, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, we don't know exactly what he is getting at here, but we know that it involves the physical realm and the spiritual realm, both things that are seen and unseen. So in the spiritual realm would be things like angels that we can't see and hierarchy within the angels, which is probably what he's getting at here, these spiritual realities that we don't see. Everything in the universe created by God the Son, by Jesus. He's the creator. Listen to John chapter 1 again, verses 1 through 3. The same point John makes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's referring to Jesus as the divine Word, capital W. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So as you open up Genesis chapter 1, and you see God created the heavens and the earth, and you continue to move through the story of redemption throughout the Bible, and it becomes more clear that the agent of that creative activity was God the Son, creating all things. Paul says of Jesus that creation is by him, through him, and for him. This is an awesome phrase. By him, through him, and for him. He was the one that did the creating. He was the agent. All things came about through him, but then it's for him. What does that mean? Well, that means everything that has been created is meant to glorify, to exalt, to point to the majesty of the Creator, of Jesus. So creation is meant to reflect back his glory to him in praise, in adoration. Humanity and creation itself, it's for him, for his glory, for his praise. So he is the Creator. And Paul goes even further. Look what he says. Verse 17 now. Jesus is God the sustainer. Jesus is God the sustainer of creation. God in human flesh, God the Creator, and God the sustainer of creation. Look at verse 17. He says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. He sustains, he upholds creation. All the way to down to an atom or a speck of dust. All the way up to planets, galaxies. Listen to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. A very similar theme here. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We see it there, Creator. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus isn't just another God. He's the one true God. Jesus isn't like God in the sense that he's a lower type of divine being or something like that. He's the one true God. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son, fully God, fully divine, the creator of the universe. I mean, you couldn't say it any more clear. The exact imprint of his nature. I mean, using human language to stretch it to say, he is God. There's no difference. There's no levels of godness here. He's fully divine. And he's the same idea, creator and upholder of the universe. Imagine holding like a heavy weight over your head with your arms extended, right? Or even to hold your arms up. How long could you do that? Several minutes? I mean, maybe if you were extremely strong or something, you could hold your arms up or hold a weight up above your head for an hour. But there's going to come a point where you have to put it down, where you either it drops or your muscles give out, your arms give out, or you collapse in exhaustion, whatever it might be, right? There's a point where you cannot continue to hold it. Jesus, on the other hand, never puts anything down. He upholds the universe, not just a weight that, you know, is insignificant, but upholds the universe and never puts it down. Always sustaining, always holding. In fact, if he wasn't, things would self-destruct and implode and there would be absolute chaos. But he is the sustainer, the upholder. I love this verse 17 in Colossians 1. One of the reasons I love it is it was the theme verse at Sarah and my wedding, December 18th, 1999. This was printed in the program. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And even though in this context of chapter 1, it's talking about Jesus upholding creation, the application was very legitimate because for us, we were thinking, man, just as Jesus upholds creation and sustains creation, he's the one who has to sustain and uphold this marriage. You know, as husband and wife. We want him to be preeminent in our marriage. We want him to be the one who upholds it and sustains it, which is a legitimate application. Why does it matter? Why does it matter in our lives that Jesus is Lord over creation? I mean, that's a nice doctrinal truth to get right, right? But when the rubber meets the road, why does that matter? Well, think about it. There's an account in the Gospels. You can look at Mark 4, Luke 8. Both of those passages have this, where Jesus was with his disciples, and he was in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and an awful storm came up. You might remember the story if you've read it before. A storm came up, huge waves, massive wind, and Jesus was asleep on a cushion in the boat, taking a nap, and the disciples are freaking out. They literally think they're going to die. The boat was filling with water. They're bailing water out of the boat. They finally wake Jesus up, and they're like, "Don't you even care? We're dying here," right? And he rebukes the wind and the waves, and all of a sudden, boom, it's still. Now, here's why our view of Jesus matters. If we look at Jesus as meek, humble, mild, loves children, grieves with us, is with us in the times of suffering, empathizes with us, those are all true things. He was in the boat with them, right? But if we also don't see Jesus as the one that can still the storm, we have an incomplete and inadequate view of Jesus. He's not only with us in the boat, but he is sovereign and powerful over the very storm of our lives. That's why our view of Christ matters. Because when stuff in our life hits the fan, so to speak, and when things in our life, we encounter trials, when we encounter suffering, when our world is wrecked, we're going to be able to take great comfort that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is big. He's Lord over creation, which means he's got it under control. He's Lord of my life. But you don't get to that application without a big view of Jesus. That's why it matters. The most important thing we can think about is what we think about when we think about Jesus. Well, what's the second reason why he's supreme? He's Lord over creation, but he's Lord over reconciliation. Verses 18 through 20. See, creation is in a state of brokenness now because of us, because of our sin that's impacted and infected the entire universe. Brokenness. Sin. Every aspect of us and of creation is tainted. But Jesus is Lord of reconciliation, the fixer. Look at what Paul says, verses 18 through 20. Let me read that again for us. He's the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So three things here that Paul says about Jesus being Lord over reconciliation. First, Jesus is God who is over his people. Jesus is God who is over his people. In verse 18, it says, he's the head of the body, the church. Now, in English, in the English language, in our culture, we usually use the word church to either refer to a building, a church building, or an event. We're going to church. We were at church. What time is church? 10 a.m., whatever it is, right? In the New Testament, it's not a place or an event. It's a people. The church is are the called out people of God, followers of Jesus Christ. Church, and that could be in a specific location. That could be here, Antioch Community Church. That could be the church all over the world, church capital C, every single follower of Jesus. That could be the church throughout all of history, like the heavenly church, everyone that's ever come to know Jesus Christ. But it's a people. It's a people, not a building. And Paul often uses this metaphor to describe that people of God as a human body, which is what he's doing here. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The head of his body, the church. So if you were to think of the analogy of the people of God as a human body, fingers, arms, legs, hands, indispensable parts, different, but all necessary and working together to accomplish the mission of God, Paul is saying it's as if Jesus is the head of that body. Jesus is the controller of that body. Jesus is the authority, the leader of that body. How does your body do if your head gets lopped off? It doesn't go real well, right? It's pretty hard to operate as a body without a head. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the authority. He's over his people. He's over his church. He's preeminent. He's supreme. That's Paul's point. Over the people of God. Next, he says, Jesus is God who has conquered death. He's the God over his people, and he's the God who's conquered death. Look what he says. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's talking about the resurrection. He's the first one to rise from the dead, to conquer death, to defeat death. The grave is empty because Jesus overcame it. He is the one that accomplished victory. And then everyone that believes in him, who is born again, comes after him participating in that victory. But he's the firstborn. That's what Paul means. He's the first one to conquer it. Because he defeated death, we can have hope in the face of death. Because Jesus is victorious over the grave, we through faith can share in that victory and participate in it with him as his followers if we trust in him by faith. Also, the resurrection, it proves that he is God. It's like a stamp of verification saying, yep, he's God. The grave is empty. Death couldn't even hold him down. Why? Because he's the creator. He's God. He overcame it. He conquered death. He's God over his people. He's the God who's conquered death. And then look at the third thing he says here. Jesus is God who reconciles through his cross. So reconcile, reconciliation. One of Paul's favorite words to talk about when he talks about the cross. It means restored relationship. To reconcile, it means to restore relationship. So you can speak of reconciliation in terms of humanity with God. Through what Jesus has done, humanity can be reconciled with God, restored in relationship. As a group, as individuals, through faith in Jesus, you can be restored in a relationship with your Creator that has been severed because of sin. Reconciliation can refer to restored relationship on the human level, person to person, group to group. Or it can also refer, and we don't think about it this way very often, but this is exactly what Paul means here, all of creation restored in relationship to the Creator, including humanity and including everything else in the universe. All created things reconciled to God, and the brokenness overcome and restored that is a result of sin through what Jesus has done on the cross. So the cross, what Christ did on the cross, it's the focal point of all of human history. It's the focal point of Jesus' reconciling and peacemaking work. The only way that true reconciliation and true peace, peace with God, vertical plane, peace with one another, horizontal plane, only way that happens is through what Jesus has done on the cross and then rising from the dead. Listen again to what the ESV Study Bible says. The cross truly is the pivotal point in human and cosmic history. This is the note from Philippians 2:8. Crucifixion was not simply a convenient way of executing prisoners. It was the ultimate indignity, a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. The excruciating physical pain was magnified by the degradation and humiliation. No other form of death, no matter how prolonged or physically agonizing, could match crucifixion as an absolute destruction of the person. It was the ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ, and thus was the ultimate expression of God's obedience to the Father. Like, let's marvel at that. This exalted view of Christ, creator, fully God, sustainer of creation, yet the crucified one. I mean, how does that work? But yet it does, and it has, and it is. Jesus, the God of the universe, God the Son, went to a cross in order for the only way to be accomplished that reconciliation can happen. This was the only way. And God the Son stepped into our world and did it. He was born to die and raise and defeat death. Central to the message of the gospel are the death and resurrection of Jesus. You take either of those away, and you don't have the Jesus of the Bible anymore. If Jesus didn't really die on the cross as a sacrifice and substitute for our sins, you don't have the real Jesus. If that same Jesus did not physically, bodily rise from the dead, never to die again, still alive, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. The one who died, the one who was raised. The cross shows us Jesus is the suffering, reconciling, peacemaking, redeeming Savior. The resurrection shows us he is the exalted, preeminent Lord. Now, verse 20. God the Father's purpose, Paul says, through Jesus, was to reconcile to himself all things. So here's how he's using that term reconcile to refer to all of creation restored in relationship. Jesus' death and resurrection, they have an even larger divine purpose than just your personal salvation. When we think about the cross, and rightly so, we tend to think about, oh, how amazing it is what Jesus did for me, right? Which is very, very true. But at the same time, what Jesus did on the cross and at the resurrection, it's far bigger than just me. It's far bigger than it was just about us. There's a larger divine purpose in mind. What's going on? Through what the Son of God has accomplished, he's renewing all things in all of creation. Through faith in this Jesus, we can personally share in that renewal, but it's far bigger than even just us in our lives. Renewing all things. Listen to this quote. One commentator says it this way: God plans for an eventual complete harmony, new heavens and new earth. All evil is to be destroyed through the cosmic outworking of the crucifixion. All creation is to be transformed in the cosmic results of the resurrection. That's our hope. We look forward to that in the future one day, a new heavens and a new earth, and this reconciling of all creation in restored relationship with its creator, right? And we can participate in that personally now through responding it by faith in Jesus Christ. So this reconciling of all creation, it doesn't automatically roll over to every single human being, but there's a choice to be made. There's a decision to be made. There's a humbling of yourself and a trusting by faith in Christ to happen, to be done. This reconciliation is only personally appropriated in our lives through faith in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, to be included in this restored relationship with the Creator of the universe. And the good news is, if you haven't trusted in Christ by faith as your Lord and your Savior, he stands with open arms for you to do that even today and follow him as your Lord, as your Savior, and be reconciled, restored in relationship to him. What an awesome and beautiful description we have of Jesus in just these five verses. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of reconciliation. The most important thing we can think about is what we think about when we think about Jesus Christ. So as we close, let me just ask a couple questions here to ponder. First, are there any aspects of your view of Jesus that are inconsistent with Paul's description in Colossians 1, 15 through 20? Anything as we've been going through this, have you been seeing this, that God is showing you, man, my view of Jesus isn't big enough here. My view of Jesus, this is something I haven't thought of before. Or my view of Jesus is maybe inconsistent or wrong with what Paul is saying here. Maybe that's the case. What is that? How does God want to sharpen our view of Christ? And then second, how do you want to grow? How do you want to grow in whatever that is, in your view of Christ? Why? Because it matters. It matters eternally, and it matters in your everyday life. How you view Jesus impacts how you live, how we live. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that for us individually and for us as a church, that you would expand, Lord, blow up our view of Jesus. Expand it, increase it. Jesus, we want to see you in your majesty, in your glory, in your supremacy. Whatever our view of you is today, actually, it's too small. We pray that you would grow it. We pray that you would grow that view of who you are in our minds and our hearts. And Lord, that you would increase our faith in who you are. That we might be able to go about our daily lives with an exalted view of our Savior and our Lord that impacts everything we face. Encourage us, challenge us. May we respond in worship. In adoration, as Paul spontaneously erupts in praise to you, Lord, may that be the posture of our hearts as well. We pray this in your name. Amen.